praying for one another is one of the both gifts and responsibilities that we have as followers of Jesus. It's a privilege to pray for those in need and to believe that God hears our prayers, right? We believe that God answers prayer, and it is by praying that we see God work very often. And I hope that as we periodically take an opportunity to do that, that you'll train your own heart that tomorrow morning when you get up and you get ready to do your day, that it may be in your mind to pray for someone that you prayed for today. We're a community of Christ followers, Christ-centered community, which means relationships are important to us. Last week when we spoke together from the book of 1 Timothy, we described the church as being the household of God, the family of God. And the church of the... Someone tell me you remember. We are the church of the living God. Thank you. Who said that? Yes, I appreciate that. The church of the living God, which means that He is alive today and He hears our prayers. And so this is the reason we pray, because God is alive and active, and He works among us and He ministers to us as we pray for each other. Now perhaps what you learned while you were sitting here speaking to someone is you learned the news that there are struggles in our life. And this is why we need to support each other in prayer. We learn that we're grappling with life's difficulties together. And the difference that it makes for us is that we serve the living God who is present in the midst of our circumstances. So let's continue to pray for each other. Sometimes it's challenging to pray with other people that you've not met. And if that's an awkwardness for you, we pray you'll forgive us for asking you that. And on the other hand, we pray that you might ask God to help you develop in your freedom to pray for those who are around you in need of your prayers as we support each other. Now, today we're returning to our book of 1 Timothy. If you have a Bible, I want you to open up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, in which we're going to read the first 10 verses this morning, and that'll be the subject of our time together in God's Word. It is our prayer that every week when we come together and we listen to the Word of God, that it speaks to us, that it opens our minds and hearts. And this particular text begins with an acknowledgement of the end of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read from Paul to Timothy, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." I'll stop there for now. Paul, in instructing Timothy how the church is to conduct itself in the world, now turns his attention to what it will be like at the end of the age. Now, this phrase, last times, is seen throughout the Bible. And it really has reference not only to the culmination of human history, which we frequently think of. When we think of last times, we think of times that must be yet further away from us, the end of the age. And that's the right way to think about last times. But I wonder if you know that the phrase latter days, last times, are all references to the period of time that begins with the coming of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and extends from that time all the way to the end of human history when Christ will return. So when you see the phrase latter times in the Bible, it refers not only to the time we often think about when Christ returns and God's judgment on the world at the end of the age, but this time, latter times, essentially begins when Christ came into the world. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter, in preaching there, said, for, you know, there were people who were watching in Acts chapter 2, and there was an overflowing of the Holy Spirit of God in this event we call Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Peter stood up to preach and said, these men that you see, so possessed by the Spirit, acting unusually, are not drunk with wine as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel in the Old Testament when he said, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit. Peter uses the phrase last days in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in his sermons in the book of Acts to refer to that period when God begins to do a new work in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12 also refers to the last days that God spoke in many ways through the prophets in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Peter also uses this phrase in some of his writings in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, that Jesus Christ has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So when we see the phrase last days, we ought to think from the time of Christ's first coming all the way to the culmination of his last coming is the biblical language for the latter days. So, are we living in the latter days? Yes, we are. We're living in the latter days, and all we know is that we're closer to what we often think about is the last time when Christ returns. And it is true that the Bible speaks about, in fact, someone asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, what will be the signs of your coming again? And he said, well, the last days will be like this. There will be all kinds of tumultuous events in the world. And one of the distinguishing marks of the very last days before my return will be that many false prophets will rise up in the world, and they will teach all kinds of things and will mislead many and lead many away from God. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit says that in the last days, here's what's going to happen. Some are going to fall away from the faith, and they're going to be led astray, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. A phrase, I think, that refers not to doctrines about demons, but doctrines that come from demonic influences in the world, and then, therefore, lead people astray. Now, with that in your mind, do you think we're living in the last days? I think there are a lot of these kinds of influences permeating men and women's thoughts today to lead them away from the truth of God. And all Paul is saying to Timothy as part of your responsibility as you lead the church is to be cognizant of these influences in the world and how they will lead people astray, and you are to point them out to people and to bring them back to the truth of God. Now, in this particular case, there is a reference to the kind of false teaching that was being foisted upon the church at Ephesus. And we describe it in this way. Here's what these teachers were doing. In fact, there's a word about these teachers. These teachers were hypocritical liars, you can see in verse 2. And their own consciences are seared as with a hot branding iron, which has this sense of what happens to anyone's conscience, by the way. This is a parenthetic word to you and to me. What happens when our conscience is violated is it becomes hardened. There's a word of warning. These false teachers are described as having no conscience, or a conscience so hardened because they have transgressed what they knew. And whenever you violate your conscience, which is simply the internal gift of God to you, which makes you aware that you know the truth of God, but when you do not obey it, what begins to happen is your conscience, your internal framework and signaling of the truth of God, if you violate that, then it's as if it gets a little bit hardened. And if you continue to do it, then it gets increasingly hardened, as if you would take a branding iron. Let's put that other picture back up, the one before. Oh, yeah. That's the idea of something hot touching your skin and actually cauterizing the skin, which is a crude way of cutting off the blood system, but it scars your skin so that you cannot feel. When you transgress the moral law of God in your life, it's as if you are scarring over your sensitivity to God's work, which is why obedience, in the first place, keeps your heart sensitive to God. These false teachers knew the truth, but for other personal reasons, usually sordid gain for money or for other reasons, set aside God's teaching and taught these other things. Now, what were they teaching? Well, what we learn in the text is that they were teaching a kind of legalism, an ascetic lifestyle, which was essentially the requirement that if you really want to follow God, you will follow God if you practice a strict kind of self-denial in your life, and that will be the measure of your true spirituality. Verse 3 describes what they were teaching. They were forbidding that people should be married, and they were advocating the abstaining from certain foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And what we see is that in this particular reference, which was the truth in Ephesus, there was a group of false teachers who were teaching that the way to true spiritual life was an ascetic lifestyle of self-denial. And if you exercise this kind of rigorous self-denial, then you truly were a spiritual person. And among the things that you would demonstrate your asceticism through would be to not be married or to not eat certain kinds of food. Now, let me make a couple remarks about asceticism as a means of becoming more spiritual. Number one, asceticism is attractive but empty. It's attractive but empty. Asceticism, this legalistic practice of strict self-denial, is attractive because it gives the appearance of a kind of spirituality, but it's devoid of any inward reality. And there'll be many false emphases at the end of the age, and we're in them. I would say that asceticism is on one side. What would you say is on the absolute other side of the extreme? Self-denial is on one. What's on the other side? Yeah, a licentious, I don't know what you all said mumbling together, but it's a licentiousness that says, I'm free because I know Jesus, and therefore I can live any way I want to. And so you have on one side a group of people who might be inclined to say, if you really know Jesus, then you'll never do any of these things. And they establish a list of laws and regulations and a rigorous self-denying lifestyle, as if that list of do's and don'ts is the means by which you become spiritual and approved to God. And on the other side of the spectrum, the false teaching might be, well, since I know Christ, it really doesn't matter. I'm saved, and therefore I can live any way I want to, and I can do whatever I want. And this spectrum is on both sides of where we'll see false teachers today. Which do you think we see more often in our day in the United States and America in 2009? Are you all pointing over here? I think that's probably true. I think our tendency or our culture is going to be more inclined to permit a licentious lifestyle than to promote a self-restraining lifestyle. Now, what is the point of either of these ends of the spectrum? Well, the reason that this was promoted in Ephesus, it was a means to a greater spirituality. And Paul confronts that and says, you know what? Asceticism may be attractive, but it's empty. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. And I would write this down to help you understand what I'm trying to say here. Paul says there in Colossians 2, 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but they are no value against fleshly indulgence." It may appear that if you have this list of things to do, that it appears like that is the way to be righteous, but it has no value. It's empty. Secondly, asceticism is attractive because it caters to my self-effort and my self-righteousness and a means of attaining righteousness by my own works, not by a life in the Spirit. Marriage actually is God's gift for most people. Asceticism is attractive because there's a hint of truth to it, isn't there? There is actually a hint of truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the unmarried person is in a better position to serve God without any other distractions that a married person has. Because a married person has to take care of his wife and his children, and he is not completely free in that sense to serve God. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 through 35. There are certain responsibilities. That's the reason that Paul said in that text, if it's your gift, you should remain single. Because in singleness, you're totally free to serve the Lord. So there is a hint in this teaching of you should never be married. There's some truth to that, isn't there? Some truth to it. And, on the other hand, abstaining from foods is exactly what Jesus said. There are certain times that it would be right to abstain from food. We call it fasting. And Jesus talked about fasting as a means of making your body hungry so that your soul would be satisfied with God. It's an appropriate spiritual discipline at times. But is it the means to approval from God? No, if taken to its extreme, it's a way of saying, well, then I'm attaining a kind of righteousness in and of my own efforts. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 8 says, "Food will neither commend us to God. We're neither worse if we do not eat it, or better if we do." That was a context in which there was some dispute on whether or not we ought to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And Paul said, it's not about the meat. It's not about it. It's not about whether you eat or you don't. Food is not able to commend you to God. You're not neither better if you don't eat it, or worse if you do. I'm not sure that applies to Happy Meal or a Big Mac. No, I'm kidding. It says all things are created by God. Okay, maybe I shouldn't go there. I'm not sure how to theologically get out of that saying, is a Big Mac created by God? What Paul's saying is that food won't make you better if you do or if you don't. Unfortunately, we have science that tells us that there are a lot of things that are not that good to eat. You ought to be aware that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is important in what you do eat. But by eating, Paul's point here is, you're not suddenly going to become a more spiritual person, even though this ascetic, self-denying lifestyle may appeal to you. Lastly, and we've sensed this, is that legalism and asceticism cannot make you holier, and it cannot restrain your fleshly desires. If you commit yourself to an ascetic lifestyle of rigorous self-denial as the means of becoming more spiritual, more holy, you are going about it in the wrong way. Listen to the scriptures from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh. The way to restrain your flesh is not by a list of what I will eat or won't eat, but by a walk in the Spirit, which may inform what you eat and what you don't eat. But what precedes is my life in the Spirit, not my list of self-denying regulations. Do you understand the difference? Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, a law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The way that our flesh is restrained is by a walk in the Spirit. So all these false teachers who had risen up in Ephesus were saying, you will really be a spiritual person if you... And then the list went on. So we're on guard today about a list that might make us more righteous. Paul said that's not the way it works. We're neither better if we eat or better if we don't. For everything created by God, verse 4, is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. I'm grateful for all that I have. And then this verse 5, it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. What sets something apart is my view of this food or my view of this activity. Can I say before I enjoy it, God, thank you for it. I know it's come from you. I recognize you as the giver of all these gifts, and I receive it with joy. It is sanctified. It's set apart. It is made holy, in a sense, before I eat it, because I say, God, thank you for this food that I eat. Now, what's Paul tell Timothy to do instead of all these false teachers? Well, verse 6. We finished the paragraph. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished in the words of faith and sound doctrine, which you have been following. What's the antidote? It is to not worry about the food so much, but to be nourished in your soul with the words of faith and the sound doctrine that you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women, which was a sort of a euphemistic phrase of the time to say someone who was uninitiated or uneducated and easily deceived. You're not to be that kind of person. But rather, on the other hand, this is your key verse, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise of the present life and also the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance. That's the way Paul says you ought to be all paying very close attention here. This is worthy of your acceptance, a trustworthy statement. You can bank on this. You can build your life on this. You can trust this with your spiritual development. Namely, that disciplined or rigorous self-denial is profitable, a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. And so the question is, well, how do I become more godly? And in the text, what is the answer to that? It is being constantly nourished in the words of God and built up in the sound doctrine that you've been learning. That's the key to greater godliness. And the word that Paul uses here is discipline. Discipline, and I would give you kind of a couple points here as we close out this paragraph. Number one, that to become a godly person does require discipline. It requires discipline. So while Paul is saying you be careful not to build your spirituality on an ascetic lifestyle of self-denial, don't build your life on my ability to not do this and to do that, he's saying, now I'm not suggesting that you throw discipline out the window. You must discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the word that's used there, does anybody know the Greek word? It's the word from which we get gymnasium. Gymnazo. So you're making a connection? You discipline yourself Where do you go to discipline yourself in your physical world? You go to the gym and you work out and you discipline yourself there in your physical body. And what Paul's essentially saying is you spiritual work out yourself in your soul to be strong and to pursue a greater life of godliness. And it requires this kind of discipline, a rigorous training as an athlete preparing for competition. I want you to keep your finger here and turn left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a touchstone verse here for us about this issue of discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Discipline is required for a godly life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. You there? You can talk in church. Okay, there you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Paul is instilling a sense of spiritual rigor, maybe even competition. What are you doing in your spiritual life? Are you spinning your wheels, or are you trying to go somewhere? Have you grown spiritually? Have you developed in your godliness by working out at it? Run in such a way to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we in the spiritual life are running the spiritual race to receive an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I'm not just running amiss. I'm running in a disciplined way. I box in such a way, not beating the air, but really I know my target. I'm not just swinging around here aimlessly. I am hitting the target. And I'm disciplining my body to make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul's point is this, that godliness in life and in the spiritual battle takes discipline. And he equates it to running hard and working out so that his endurance can be sustained and your spiritual endurance can be sustained. Boxing in such a way that he's not just swinging around aimlessly, but he knows who the enemy is, and when necessary, he can put the right hits and a body slam and a chokehold and a death grip on the enemies that are undermining his spiritual life. I run in such a way to win, and to be that kind of person takes a godly discipline. So let's stop for a moment and put it down to where it really matters. How disciplined is your life toward becoming more godly? Or rather, what disciplines do you practice that you would pursue a greater life in God? It requires this kind of discipline. Secondly, a godly life is dependent upon the Word of God and on strong, sound doctrine. Put your eye back up to the top of that paragraph in verse 6. In pointing out these things, Paul said to Timothy, "You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine, which you've been following." The godly life is not possible apart from the study of the Scriptures and saturation in a disciplined manner through the Bible, through the teachings of God. So again, a rhetorical question, but one that's worthy of answer. How disciplined are you in the study of God's Word? You see the end of this verse? Godliness, which is achieved through the constant study of the Word of God and sound doctrine, is profitable for all things because it holds the promise. It holds promise for this present life. Well, what is the promise? for your present life. What will be different in your life if you study the Word of God every day diligently and you saturate yourself with the Scriptures? What is the promise for you? I want you to think for a moment. If you could go through the Bible and say, what would happen in my life if I gave myself to the rigorous study of God's Word? What would happen to me? Do you want to know? I want to give you a number of references that will take you through all the Bible. You should write these down. And if you are in the habit of memorizing, you may already know these. If you don't memorize, I want to encourage you. Not in legalism, but as a means of disciplining yourself in a greater godliness, you should memorize these verses. Let's begin in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Anybody know that one? Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. How often? Day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. God's word to Joshua. What's the key to a greater life in God? You be very careful that this word does not depart from your mouth. You be careful to study it. Not that you know it, but that you obey it. And the more you obey it, then you will prosper in all that you do. Why? Because God's word makes a difference in your life. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And then Joshua 1:9, which you know probably that follows, therefore I have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Don't be tremble. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And one of the ways he's with you is to bring to mind the scriptures that when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with you. Where is he? How is he with you? Well, his word. His comforts you. It guides you. Joshua 1:8. Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Job went through a very difficult time, and this is what he said of himself. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In the darkest hours of my life, Job said, when I lost everything, the thing that sustained me was not food, but the word of God. Which is very similar to what Jesus said when the disciples came to him in John chapter 4 and said, it's time to eat, Lord. And he said, I have food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. How about Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Here's a text that some of you may know. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Hey, for every young person in the room today, if you want a plan for your life and how to build friendships and who to associate with, memorize Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. And you will learn the blessed life. How blessed is the person who does not hang out around the counsel of wicked people, nor stand in the path of sinners. Move away. And worse yet, don't sit down with people who mock God. And if you follow that, you're on your way. But rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates how often? Day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever he does will prosper. You see the connection then between a life of discipline in the Word of God, that it holds a promise for this life? It holds a promise that a godly life is trained through the Word of God. And if you needed one more text, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says in that text, all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable for doctrine and for training and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen, the way to a godly life is through a disciplined study of the Scriptures. It has benefit for this life and also for the life to come. Let me make some practical applications for you then. If we're going to be disciplined and not carried away on one side of this spectrum, then we're going to be rigorous in our discipline to know the Word of God. May I suggest to you that you begin to be ready for all of the teachings that will come against you. Number one, you should ask yourself, what do I believe about God? If I were to ask you, what do you believe about God? Well, what would you be able to say? Would you be able to say that there is one God and that He is a mysterious trinity of three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Would you be able to say that the God that I know from the Scriptures is eternal, unchanging, and all-knowing? What do you believe about God? Do you understand that He is absolutely loving and He loves you just as you are? And on the other hand, He is holy and just and He is a righteous judge and He will not be trifled with. And somehow His merciful love and His righteous judgment are held together and He is to be known in this way. I want you to know that if you have a view of God which is sound and biblical, you'll be able to navigate life better than if you just have a vision of God that He's some grandfather in the sky who's going to give you whatever you want or wink at your sin. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? When you say, what do I build my life on, that you discipline yourself in this sound doctrine. What do you believe about God? Secondly, what do you believe about mankind? What do you believe about humans? What do you believe about the nature of humanity? And why is that important? Because today you'll hear all kinds of truth about or suggestions about what mankind is like. Who do you believe man is? Is he an accident that crawled out of the mud? Or is he a purposeful creation of God, created by God's mercy in the image of God, yet is sinful and in need of redemption? Your view of what mankind is like is strategic for the way you think about all of your relationships. You know that people are in God's image, and therefore they're infinitely, beautifully valuable. Life is valuable. It's one of the reasons why we say that abortion is wrong. Why euthanasia is wrong. Why? Because life is God's. He created it in His image. But all mankind is sinful in need of redemption. So thirdly, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Jesus? Who is He? Is He a teacher? Is He a prophet? Is He one of the teachers that we ought to listen to? Or is He the Son of God who left heaven and came to earth and lived perfectly and gave Himself on the cross? And can you think about the person of Christ in a way that says, I know who Jesus is, and I know why He died and what He did on the cross and why that was so important and why I must respond to Him? And lastly, what do you think about salvation? How is a person saved? Does a person need to be saved? Why does a person need to be saved? And how does that happen? And if you can have a mental framework of who is God, who is mankind, who is Jesus, how does salvation happen, you have built the pillars of sound doctrine, not all of them, but some of the most crucial pillars about why knowing truth matters in your life. And you will, built on the Scriptures, have this promise of the present life and the life to come. This is what Paul meant to suggest to Timothy. And in pointing these things out, you'll be a good servant. I'm pointing them out to you, hope that I will be a good servant of the Lord and say, you need to know the Scriptures in your life. This is one of the reasons why we're having tonight's dinner together. in order that we might study the Scriptures and study doctrine and know it together as we are changing as a church and improving our doctrinal statement. Because doctrine matters. Because what you believe leads to the way you live. What Paul says, I want you to discipline yourself. I want you to have a disciplined life so that you have the promise of the present life and the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, he said in verse 9. And this is the reason we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on God. And then he has this phrase, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. I think Paul's point here is this, that God is gracious to all men. And in some sense, he provides the gift of his goodness, and he saves all people in one sense by letting them live and giving common grace to them and all the blessings of this world, but to those who believe in Christ, he is their Savior eternally. And so we prescribe and teach these things. May God help us to be disciplined in the life and the Spirit and the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you will burn into our soul this hunger for your word, that it will be for us nourishment. It'll be food for our soul and strength to our life. And it is our prayer, dear Father, that you will lead us into a greater life in Christ, a life of godliness, of knowing the word of God and living according to it, of being able to say no to ungodliness, being able to say no to a self-righteousness which comes by human effort, and saying yes to a life in the Spirit and a joyous obedience to your word. And I pray that the God-likeness of your church will grow deeper and more fervent, that it will not be a legalism that's polluted with self, but that it will be a God-exalting life in the Spirit of every good virtue of you yourself. We pray, O God, that you will lead us into greater likeness to yourself, godliness. May it be ours for your glory and for the good of our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.